As a kid, I was in my fair share of Christmas pageants. My church would always do something around Christmas time, and this is when I was in grade school. And usually it was something that mixed the nativity story with something in real time, so some action that was happening in present day. And my goal was to find the part that had the fewest lines. So, ironically enough, those were always the ones in the nativity story, because the present day situations always had people who had said things. So I would try to find a part in the Christmas story of the pageant. And I didn't want to be Joseph, because as Joseph, you were stuck walking Mary all over the place. And, you know, back then I thought girls were icky, so I wanted nothing to do with Joseph and Mary. I think I normally wanted to be a shepherd over a wise man, and I really can't tell you why. Maybe it's because the shepherds have the crook. Who knows what was going on in my mind, but I always wanted to be a shepherd, because the part seemed pretty easy. Well, now as an adult, I've actually had the chance to sort of produce, direct our humble version of the Christmas story through the Living Nativity. And so I've had the chance to cast it. Now, there are certain things that enter into our mind when we think about the Christmas story, and we might not even be aware that they're there, but we've pictured the scene so many times, we have it in our minds the way it should look. And for some reason, I've always put girls in the role of angels, which with our youth group is a little bit challenging because we have way more guys than girls. So this year was actually the first year we had a guy who was an angel. And if you actually look at Scripture, angels are normally depicted as men. I mean, they're really genderless spirit beings anyway, but they kind of describe more as men than women. So I don't know why I think angels had to be women, but we kind of do that in our culture. We sort of think about how it should look. And we sort of romanticize the nativity story. And we really forget how unlikely it was that any of those characters were actually there. Because God made a whole lot of interesting decisions when he cast his Christmas pageant. All of the people who show up in it, you might have found, I don't know, better people or more likely people in the eyes of culture. So we're going to look at some of God's choices today. Because each choice represents God's sovereign knowledge. He didn't do anything by chance. He's very purposeful in what he did. And I believe he's speaking to us through his choices. Now, I will offer you this disclaimer as we begin. Christmas is hard to preach on. You know, you have to preach usually about 3, 4, maybe even 5 sermons during a Christmas season each year. And some of you have probably heard dozens, maybe even 100 Christmas sermons in your lifetime. So I can't promise that none of this, all of this will be completely new. You might have heard some of these things before. I'm not trying to plagiarize anyone, so if you have heard this from somebody else, I wasn't aware of what they said. But, you know, we sort of see a lot of the same things when we look at the story. So that's my little disclaimer as we begin. Scripture-wise, we're going to be jumping around a lot today, and we're not always going to read whole sections, but we're going to be talking mainly from Luke 1 and Luke 2 and then Matthew 2. These are the main places we'll be because those are really the only two passages that tell us the Christmas story. So you can kind of keep your thumb in those passages as we begin. So let's look at how God casts his Christmas story. Well, first we can look at Mary and Joseph. We sort of think of them as very righteous people, and true enough in Scripture, Mary is called favored by the angel who appears to her in Luke. Joseph, especially in Matthew 2, is treated as a righteous man. You know, he goes through with his commitment to Mary even when, you know, she shows up pregnant. You know, he doesn't want to mistreat her. And when the angel tells him, well, she's pregnant, but it's really with the child of God, the Messiah, he goes through with it. He believes that. He has faith enough to trust that, no, Mary hasn't cheated on me, and I can go through with my commitment. So perhaps they're righteous people, but were there any people in Israel who were more righteous than them? Really, the only qualification that Mary and Joseph have to be the Messiah's parents is the fact that they're from the line of David, because that's where the Messiah was supposed to come from. When you look at the other circumstances in their lives, Mary, in her own words, describes herself as a humble servant girl, a humble slave girl. You know, she's not anyone of influence. She's not anyone who's had a great education. She's just someone who's sort of working class. Joseph is a carpenter. Later we see Mary and Joseph when they show up in Luke 2 and they're giving an offering. When they're presenting Jesus at the temple, they offer doves, which is like the poor sacrifice to make. So they don't have a lot of money. And they end up living in Nazareth, which is sort of a podunk town that history has mainly forgotten about. You know, who know, you know, you are hard-pressed to find records of Nazareth in history, archaeology. It just doesn't really show up, because who cares about Nazareth? It's kind of like where I grew up, Bainbridge. You know, the only reason you know about it is because maybe you grew up there, you've passed through on your way somewhere else. So that's kind of like what Nazareth was like. And so basically, by choosing Mary and Joseph to be the parents of his son, God was ensuring that Jesus would have probably no education, or very little education, very little opportunity to obtain influence. It's an interesting decision to make because, you know, when Elaine and I were looking at houses and thinking about buying something, you know, we'd always look at the school district and we would wonder, well, if we live here, you know, is Sophia going to have chances to, experience things and learn new things? And so what God does is very counter to what most of us would do as parents. He makes a different decision. You know, why would you want your son, who's supposed to be the Messiah of all of the world, growing up in a little town to peasant parents? But God chooses that. He makes that decision. Well, let's look at the next people who sort of show up as witnesses in the Christmas story. You can see them in Luke 2:8-20. We won't read the whole passage, but we have shepherds in the field. You know the story, right? The shepherds are just taking care of their flocks, and all of a sudden the angels appear to them. And the shepherds, maybe more than other parts, romanticize a little bit. And, they seem so pastoral, right? That picture of them out in the fields, it just seems so picturesque. But for all we know, the shepherds were telling each other dirty jokes before the angels showed up. I mean, what are shepherds? They're sort of like working class people, maybe more migrant workers even. You know, these aren't landowners. These aren't people of influence at all. And yet God makes them really the first witnesses to the birth of his son. Because after the shepherds hear the angels and they go see Jesus, they go out into the town and tell everybody they know. And you sort of see that people marvel at what the things that they're saying. But did anyone believe them? Because, you know, we're not told that anybody came out to see Jesus after the shepherds went out there. Now, wouldn't you think, if someone told you that the Messiah of Israel has been born, and trust me, people in Israel were waiting for this guy. They were hoping for the Messiah to come. Wouldn't you think a few people would go out to see Jesus in his stable? But we're not told that anyone went. Now, that's an argument from silence, and you can only go so far with that. So I don't want to overstate my case. But I sort of have a feeling that although people, you know, thought it was a big deal that these guys were saying something, in the end, they really didn't believe it. They just really didn't trust that the shepherds knew anything. Because why would shepherds know stuff about the Messiah before other people did? More upstanding citizens. So these shepherds, and I think Tori did a good job last week of sort of painting the picture of who shepherds were. You know, when they showed up at Mary and Joseph's door, Mary and Joseph probably had more reason to worry about their safety than to be, you know, in awe that these guys were there to begin with. So the shepherds are an interesting choice as well. You know, these are not the best and brightest of Israel. You can be sure of that. Let's look at some of the other characters that show up. These characters you don't hear much about. You can see them in Luke 2. This part I'll read because we don't know their stories so well, like we know Mary and Joseph. And you can see this in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. Sorry, I gave you the wrong one. Luke 2:21. We're going to start there. I got the wrong Jesus at the temple passage. There are two of these, actually, and they're back to back. We're just going to look at the first one. When Jesus is little, probably when he's about 40 days old, we're told that Mary and Joseph go to the temple. So on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. Now we skip ahead a few days, probably about a month in time. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said. The law of the Lord said a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for a revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and the sword will pierce your own soul too. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at the very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So these two characters, Simeon and Anna, we don't talk about them that much, not as much as we do the shepherds and the wise men, Mary and Joseph. I really believe that these two represent some interesting decisions made by God. Why are they there? Simeon is described as someone who's devout, and really that's all we're really told about him, other than the fact that God had promised Simeon before he died that he would see the Messiah. Now that was a great promise to have. A lot of people before Simeon had lived and waited for the day that the Messiah would come and hoped that they would one day see the Messiah. And a lot of people died, never realizing that hope. But Simeon had been promised that he would see the Messiah before he died. So that was an awesome promise to have. And we're not really told anything else about Simeon. We're not giving any connections to him. You know, we don't know who, you know, if he has children, if he had a family. Is he a priest? Is he sort of a prophet? We don't know any of that. The only thing that we can sort of gather from the scripture is that he's kind of up there in years. Because, you know, after he sees the Messiah, he says, "For now you can dismiss your servant in peace." That's not the typical sentiment of a 30-year-old. You know, that's sort of like, I'm at the end of my life. If I could only see this, then I'd be happy and I can die. And that's pretty much what Simeon is saying. So I'm gathering that he's an elderly gentleman. So why would God choose him? Now think about some of your choices that God has to bring in as a witness to his son. I mean, he could have had some of the chief priests, some of these teachers of the law. He could have put them in because they were people of influence. What about rabbis? He had a lot of people who could have been there, you know, Jewish nobility. But he doesn't choose any of these people. He chooses this one guy, Simeon. Now maybe it's because he's more devout than other people. But was he really more devout than all the different people of Israel? I mean, couldn't God have found someone who was still devout and yet was a person of a little bit more influence so that when he received this knowledge about the Messiah and that was Jesus, he could spread it? But God chooses Simeon. This guy, for all we know, has very few connections in the world. And he's just a guy who's there, maybe sort of an anonymous face at the temple. The next person I think is even a little bit more unlikely, and that's Anna. She's a widow. Now, widows in Jewish society were people who could very easily fall through the cracks. I think that's like it's that way in our society, too. You know, as people get older, you know, people tend to be more forgotten about by society. Now, in Jesus' day, it's probably a little bit better. The elderly were maybe were treated a little bit more respectfully because they offered wisdom, and that was something that was cherished in Jewish culture. But at the same time, we're given at least one instance in Scripture where those people who were of influence, who had position within Judaism, didn't take care of the elderly. Because one time Jesus chastises the Pharisees because they weren't taking care of their parents. They were doing this little tricky thing to make themselves sound religious, but they would say to their parents, "Hey, Mom and Dad, you know that money I was gonna, you know, we were gonna give you to help you, you know, pay all your bills? Well, see, the thing is, we've offered that to God instead. So we don't really have anything to help you with." So it sort of had this veneer of being religious, of being spiritual, because they were making an offering to God, but really, they should have been making an offering to God and still being taken care of their parents. And so Jesus sort of, you know, yells at them a little bit because they're cheating their parents. They're not taking care of them. So, I mean, you already see that maybe even some of the best and brightest of Israel sort of mistreated the elderly. You know, they sort of thought of maybe of them as a drain on resources. They could have spent that money better other places. So, you know, the elderly, even in that day, maybe wouldn't have been looked on so favorably. So we have Anna, who's a widow, and she's been a widow for a long time. You know, we're told that she was only married for 7 years before her husband died, and now she's 84. So it's very likely she's been a widow for 50-plus years. We're not told that she has any children. So this is a person who has really no one to take care of her. You know, she'd be on welfare or on social services. You know, she has no means to income. no means to any sort of opportunity. And she spends her day sort of in the temple, worshiping God. So again, you see that she's someone who's devout. But she's someone that when she is as a witness, has very little clout, has very little influence. So I think it's interesting that God chooses her. Now, she does go and tell people who are waiting for the consolation of Israel that, hey, I saw the Messiah. We're not sure how big of a circle that was, and that circle might have been a lot of people like Anna. So again, God chooses someone of sort of lowly status to be in the Christmas story. The last person I want, or they're not really one person, but the last group of people I want us to look at are the Magi, and they show up in Matthew 2. Luke doesn't say anything about the Magi. I'm not sure why that is, but if you turn to Matthew 2, you can see their story, which we know pretty well. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to summarize a little bit. Now, the Magi are really, the one thing you need to know about the Magi is that they're not Jewish people. They're not Israelites. They're foreigners. We don't know precisely where they have come from. A lot of scholars and people and down through church history have thought they came from Persia, because there was a class of priests in Persia that had a name very similar to Magi. So a lot of people have theorized that these people were Persian sort of religious priests, astrologers, but they were probably pagan. Now, the interesting thing to think about here, there are a lot of possibilities, because do we have any biblical characters who wrote one day in Persia? Yeah, we do. We have Daniel, who was a Jewish person who was, when the Israelites were taken over by the Babylonians, he ended up in Babylon. And the Babylonians were then overtaken by the Persians. So Daniel shows up in the Persian Empire and actually becomes a person of much influence and importance. God blesses him, favors him, shows him a lot, gives him a lot of opportunities. So maybe this Persian class of priests has had a little bit of Jewish influence. We don't know. It's sort of fun to think about. But these Persian priests, we'll assume that's what they are, come to the understanding that the Messiah has been born. And they see his star in the east, and maybe through a dream or just through divine revelation in some way, shape, or form, they came to the realization that the King of the Jews has just been born. Now, what did they care about the King of the Jews? They were probably part of the Parthian Empire, which was a sort of a rival of Rome. So you really don't think that they would really care about the King of the Jews. But for some reason, they do, and they come. Now, it's probable that there weren't just three of them. That's sort of how we sort of picture it. Because there are three gifts, a lot of people have assumed that there were actually three wise men, three magi. But I think that the case probably is that there were more of them. Because, I mean, it was a long way from Persia to Palestine, where Jesus was born. They would have had to go a long way. And since they were sort of in the priestly class, it's very possible that actually a group of a military regiment would come with them, maybe a cavalry from Persia. So there's this whole traveling party, and they just show up in Jerusalem. And then there's Herod. Now, Herod's he's kind of a paranoid guy. He's the King of the Jews, but he's not really. He's not a Jew at all. And he's not even a king. So really, his title is complete farce. But he's there. He's sort of ruling at the under the authority of the Romans. They put him there. And Herod doesn't like sort of people who try to claim to be the Jewish king. He's killed a lot of people, his own family members, other people pretending to be the Messiah. He killed a lot of people. Not a good guy. And so they come to him. And this is, I don't know if they meant this as an insult or if it just kind of plays off that way, but they go to Herod and saying, hey, the King of the Jews was just born. We saw his star. Now there's Herod, who's very insecure about being the King of the Jews. And you have to think that he's a little on edge about this, especially if they come with a military regiment from the Parthian Empire. Well, because I said before, it was a rival to the Roman rule, and Palestine's sort of a buffer state. Herod might feel a little bit uneasy about this. So as the Magi come, and tell them they've seen the King of the King of the Jews has been born. So he goes and confers with the Jewish religious teachers. And he says, all right, so where's the Messiah supposed to be born? And they say, well, Bethlehem. And they quote him the scripture from Micah that says he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So they know. And Herod goes to the wise men. All right, so you go find him. And when you find him, come and get me, and I can come and worship him too. Now, Herod's not going to worship him. He's going to kill him. I don't know if the Magi knew that to begin with. Maybe they had heard things about Herod. But eventually they're warned after they find Jesus, they're warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. And so they go on another way. And Herod's angry, upset, and he actually orders the killing of all the babies 2 years or under, and that were born in Bethlehem, which is, I don't know that there were a ton of babies in that age range, but still a horrible thing that he does. But let's return to the Magi. So we look at these guys, and the funny thing about this story that I think is you have these Magi coming in all the way from Persia to Jerusalem and saying, we've seen the star of the King of the Jews, he's been born, and Herod confers with the priests and these religious teachers. So they know about this, they know what the Magi are saying. Wouldn't you think that some of them would actually go out and try to find the Messiah themselves? I mean, wouldn't you think that they would care about that? But they don't. I'm assuming, because it doesn't say that any of them went out. You know, they seem to be completely in the dark about who Jesus is later. They don't go and they don't find him. And I have to think that maybe there are a couple of reasons they don't go. Maybe one, they're scared of Herod, which is plausible. Herod is not such a great guy. He's killed a lot of people. So if they go out looking for Messiah, maybe they're afraid that he'll kill them too. So they don't want to seem too excited about this. They don't want to get killed. I mean, they could have gone in secret, though, or something. But I think the main reason that they don't end up going is because they didn't believe that God would ever show to Gentiles, to pagans, the Messiah been born, before he would show it to his own people. So you have to put yourself in their shoes. They were, this is a thing of stark irony, you know, that these Persians would know about the Messiah being born before God's own people did. So I think that the people, you know, the Jewish religious teachers are showing you what they think about foreigners. We know they don't like Gentiles. Can't stand them. The Gentiles have been taking them over periodically for a number of hundreds of years now. The Jewish religious people in particular, you know, are very down with the law. You know, they want to keep everything about the Jewish law sacred, and they've expanded it and all this stuff. You got these Gentiles who don't live any way, shape, or form according to the Jewish law. And so they look down at them. And so it's a very weird thing that God would choose foreigners to be witnesses to the birth of his son. I think it's strange. It's unusual. Why would God do that? And I'm sure the chief priests would be wondering the same thing. Why would God ever show to these Gentiles that his Messiah was born before he would show it to us, his own people? You know, we've been righteous. We've been keeping his law. You know, why would he do that? So what was God up to in all those decisions that he makes? Why did he choose poor peasants to be Jesus' parents? Why did he choose shepherds, sort of migrant workers, to be the first witnesses? Why did he choose a couple elderly people, a widow, to sort of know about his son? And why these foreigners? I think there are a couple reasons, but there's only one I really want to focus on today. And that's the fact, when you read through the Old Testament, the Israelites are supposed to pay attention to a group of people, special attention. Fatherless, the widows, and the aliens. There are tons of scriptures about taking care of these people. The Israelites are supposed to do that. They're not supposed to oppress them. They're supposed to make sure that these people have enough food and can live and support themselves. Why? Well, these people are sort of cut off from wealth and influence, okay? Obviously, in that sort of agrarian society, to not have a father or to not have a husband is a big deal. It puts you in a huge economic disadvantage. And being a foreigner, obviously, in any culture, foreigners are sort of cut off from having means to education and employment. So these are people the Israelites are supposed to pay special attention to. And there are a number of prophecies, actually, where God's coming and saying, you know, I'm ticked off at you guys. You guys aren't taking care of the people I told you to take care of. You're oppressing them. You're not taking care of the widows. You're not taking care of the orphans. You're not taking care of the aliens. You're not taking care of the poor. What's up with you? I'm going to judge you. I'm going to send in some foreign armies, and they're going to punish you for all the stuff that you've been doing. A lot of prophecies like that. Look at Isaiah 1 as one example of it, where God's upset about his people not taking care of the ones that he really wants them to take care of. Because God loves those people. He loves them as much as anyone else. And it burns God when he sees people taking advantage of the disenfranchised, of the people who live at the margins of society. And they typically slip through, right? Because, you know, people sort of like the idea of charity. People like to throw a bone to charity. But it's hard for them to really live a life of sacrifice and really give to people in need consistently. It's just hard for us as people to do that. Any culture, any day and age, there's certain people who, you know, we're going to think of as more of a drain on our resources than we are going to really care about them. You know, when Jesus came to earth, he really challenged people with this idea of love. You know, kind of jumping off of where God, what God said in the Old Testament. He came and he challenged the people with how they loved other people. And he told people in the very beginning, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, you know, don't just love the people who are good to you. Don't just love your friends and families. Don't just love the people who will do things for you, who you have something to gain from. No, don't just love them. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Because then you'll show yourselves to be the sons of your Father. And then another time, Jesus was speaking to people, and he was saying, this is what he said. He said, don't just invite people to your house and give them for a dinner who are going to invite you back, you know, one day, or who have shown you kind of favor in the past. No, instead, invite the people who would never repay you. Invite the poor. Invite the disenfranchised. Invite the disabled. Invite all these different people. But don't just invite people who are going to pay you back one day who you have something to gain from in society. So take care of those people who will never pay you back. And then another time, the last time I'll mention, he challenges people what the idea of neighbor is. Because the Jews, you know, they've heard in their law that they're supposed to love their neighbor. They've defined it very narrowly as like sort of upstanding Israelites who were righteous. And God's like, no, your neighbor is whoever you meet in need. And so he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, which I won't go into, but you can read about in Luke. And he really challenges the people that if anybody you meet in need, that's your neighbor. That's who you're supposed to love. So Jesus is broadening the idea of who you're supposed to love. And he's saying, don't just zero in on your family, on the people who do good things for you. Even the sinners do that. Even the worst people in the world take care of the people who take care of them. But if you really want to be my children, if you want to show yourself to the world that you're my, that you belong to me, then take care of these people, the ones on the margins of society, the ones who slip through the cracks. Take care of them. And it's funny, that group of people is very well represented in the original Christmas story. Shepherds and Mary and Joseph, they're the poor, sort of peasant class. We have Anna, the widow. We have the Magi, who are the foreigners, the aliens. So we see that group of people that God wants the Israelites to pay special attention to show up in the Christmas story. And this is not just some like little token nod of God to say, yeah, I love these people too. I'm temporarily honoring them by including them in the birth of my son. What he's doing is he's giving them access to the greatest story in the world. You know, I mean, the shepherds carried with them for the rest of their lives the knowledge that the Messiah was born. I don't know what they did with it, but they were given it. They had the chance. They had the opportunity. So these people who might have been cut off from education, you know, they were never going to be like, you know, very learned men, but they knew the greatest thing in the world. And these Magi, who probably worshiped pagan gods, they were given the knowledge of the true King of the Jews. And they were able to see him and witness him. Again, I don't know what they did with the knowledge. There are different stories in the church history. Some of them are kind of interesting. I don't know if any of them are true. There's one story that Thomas, on his way to India, baptized one of the Magi. I don't know if that really happened. It's cool to think about. But they at least have the chance to see Jesus, to meet the Messiah. And some of these people who really, you know, were, you know, the upstanding people of Israel, God doesn't give them that chance, at least initially. And he honors the people who have been probably forgotten about. It's an interesting choice that God makes. But I think it's one that reflects his heart and how he thinks about people and what he wants us to do. Because we as the church, if we want to follow in the footsteps of Jesus more fully, we have to love, you know, the people who slip through the cracks. We have to. That's what identifies us as his people. And again, I'm not saying that we should just kind of like, you know, we do these little things sometimes. I'm not saying little things aren't good. But sometimes when they're just isolated acts, you know, if all you do for the poor is put $5 in the Salvation Army, you know, as they're ringing the bell during Christmas time, I don't think God would say that's enough. As a church, we need to figure out how we can sort of reach out to the people that society forgets about. Because those are the people that God cares about as much. You know, I think through the Christmas story, God is asking us a question. Will you love the ones that I love? It's a trick question, kind of, because he loves everybody. But there are certain people as humans that we'll have a much harder time loving. You know, and let's face it, the people that we often love the most are the people that we have the most to gain from. You know, even our love for our spouses or our children, you know, they're really sort of part of us. So to wish their happiness is not completely altruistic on our part, because we have a vested interest in their happiness too, because it's part of our happiness. But there are a lot of people out there who probably we would never, you know, think about twice. And they're the ones that we're supposed to pay special attention to, that we're supposed to love. So that's our question today. That's the question that I think God wants to ask us through the Christmas story. Will we love these people? Will we find them? Will we include them in our lives? Will we actually build relationships with them? Not just throw a few dollars at to make them go away, but to truly love in a consistent way. And when we do that, we will be more like God. We will be more the church that he wants us to be. Because everybody knows what Jesus is about in the end. Even, you know, just you ask a random person on the street, what is Jesus about? He's about love. That's what Jesus taught. But we have to pay particular attention to the kind of love that he's talking about. And our love needs to be bigger and wider and include a lot of people who are faceless and anonymous in this world. So then we will love them, then we'll be the people that God wants us to be. I believe that, and I think that's our challenge. So as you go through the rest of this Advent season, keep that in mind. Be on the lookout to see how you can include these the people who are forgotten about in your life, and see if you can love them more fully. Let's pray. God, your word is always challenging, God. And if we truly want to live like you, it's difficult. And it's not easy for us to do, God. And we admit that just walking out of the building today, God, that it's going to be hard for us to love the people that you love. I mean, there are a lot of people that we just sort of look down at, God. We have prejudices against. So I pray that you'd break our hearts, God. And help us to realize, Lord, that when we stand before you, we're beggars, Lord. We have no right to claim anything from you. We have no right to ask anything of you, Lord. The only right we have to ask for anything is because you came down and told us that you loved us, Lord, because you revealed yourself to us, because you've taken our sin away through Jesus, through the cross, Lord. We don't come before you with any other presumption than that, God. And because you've done all these things, Lord, we can come before you confidently, God. Help us to realize our place before you, so that as we do that, we can more fully love the people around us, God. So be with us, Lord, as we go through this Christmas season, God. Help us not just to focus and zero in on the people who are closest to us, God, but to have a bigger vision, a bigger heart, and eyes that see a wider scope than we do right now. So I ask this all in your name we pray.